We will be in Mark chapter 2, the passage that was read earlier in the service. The Gospels are four records of people encountering Jesus. And they give us examples of what happens when people have contact with Jesus. In their case, physical contact. In our case, spiritual contact, so to speak. But I think there's still some lessons that we can learn from how these folks who encountered Jesus in Capernaum 2,000 or so years ago, how they relate to people that are around today or even to us. So we're going to look at this passage from the perspective of what are the characters in the story, the narrative. Who has God chosen to tell us about? Because there's a lot of people there around. There's a lot of events. You know, John tells us that if he had if he'd written down everything that happened, the world couldn't contain the books. So there's a lot of things that God could have chosen to have recorded for Scripture. And in any of those potential things that could have been recorded, there are any number of people that could have been mentioned. When God chooses a particular event, or God chooses to mention in the narrative of that event a particular person, that's a significant choice. That means that God wants us to learn something from that particular person in the story. So we're going to look at these 12 verses here from Mark chapter 2. Think about what are the characters that are mentioned and how they relate to us today. So first of all, the first group of characters that we're going to think about are the people who brought their friend to Jesus. The people who chose to make provision for their friend to meet Jesus. So let's notice some things that are recorded here about these four men. First of all, they didn't give up just because it wasn't easy. It would have been easy to say, well, you know, we'll call the paralyzed man John just to have a name to give him. But, you know, John, it's too busy. We can't get you to see Jesus today. Now, we'll come back tomorrow and, you know, you can get yourself healed then. But it's too tough for us to get you to Jesus today, so we're just going to give up. That would have been an easy, understandable response that somebody might have had, but these people cared about their friend enough that if they couldn't get him in through the door, they were going to come in some other kind of way. They were going to find some way to make sure that their friend got to see Jesus. So they came in and they climbed up on the roof. And they dug through the roof, quite possibly a dirt roof, but we can't prove that. But, you know, regardless of whether how much work it was a lot of effort that was expended to make sure that this man got to see Jesus. And so they didn't give up. And the reason why they didn't give up was because they knew that Jesus had the power, Jesus had the ability to make sure that this man was healed. They cared enough about him to make the effort, but they also had the right idea of where to take him, and they didn't give up because A, because they cared about him, and B, because they knew that Jesus could heal him. If they hadn't believed that Jesus could heal their friend, then there wouldn't have been any point in going to the effort that they went to. Notice in verse number 5, verse number 5, this is something we don't often think about, but in verse number 5 it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, we're used to thinking in terms of, with miracles, it has something to do with the faith of the person on whom the miracle was done. If I had thought about it at all, I would have thought, I would just assume that the faith that Jesus was interested in was the person's faith. But Mark makes a point of recording under inspiration that it was their faith, the people who had brought the paralytic to Jesus, in whose faith Jesus is interested. Jesus heals them because he saw that their friends cared enough about him to make sure that he got there. And he wasn't going to waste the opportunity that these folks had created for him to show the power of God. But he implemented, he took that opportunity and he took advantage of it. He heals the man, and there's a great demonstration of the power of God and a great furor that comes about as a result of that, which we'll get to when we talk about the crowd. But for the time being, I think it's important to notice that the significance of the man or the men who brought the paralytic to Jesus, the significance of these men is that they represent us. They kind of symbolize, or at least potentially symbolize us. They're models, if you will, for us. Do we care enough about our friends and neighbors to make sure they have an opportunity to encounter Jesus? If it looks like it's not going to be easy, if we've got to go through the roof instead of coming in through the door, are we still going to make sure that our friends have an opportunity to meet Jesus? Do we really believe in our hearts of hearts that Jesus can help people, that Jesus can change people, that Jesus can benefit people? Because if we do, then we're going to want to share him with other people, because we know what effect that's going to have. It's easy to say that we believe something, maybe even think we believe something, but do our actions show that we care about our friends and neighbors enough to make sure that they have an opportunity to meet Jesus? The second group of characters, the second that we're going to talk about, is a less positive role model for Christians, but we still have the opportunity to find ourselves in the situation where they are a role model, or we're role model. It's probably not the best way of thinking of it. We have an opportunity to be like them whether we want to be or not, would be a better way of saying. So what significance or what part do the scribes play in this passage? First of all, they have a correct understanding of Scripture at the beginning. Or they have a correct idea. It's not their premise that's the problem. They're not recognizing all the factors that go into things. They're right that the only person that can forgive sins is God. That's a true statement. That's a scriptural statement. Where they messed up is that they don't realize how to apply that, or they don't admit the possibility that Jesus is God, and so then that causes them to come to the false conclusion. Despite the fact they started off at the right place, they've taken they take the false position that Jesus is blaspheming because they don't really realize that he is God. He has the right. Yes, you're right that God is the only one who has the right to forgive sins. No, you're wrong that Jesus is blaspheming. because you don't recognize that Jesus is God. And so they have a correct understanding of Scripture. That's a true statement that they make, that only God can forgive sins, or that they ask it in the form of a question, but with the obvious answer, nobody can forgive sins except God alone. That's a true statement. But Jesus turns around and shows them that they have, they're making a false conclusion from their true premise by demonstrating that he can do what God can do, implying, therefore, that he is God himself. Why do you question these things in your hearts? He says, Jesus says, verse 8. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all. So, Jesus is basically making a logical statement. I'm going to show you that I have the power to do what only God can do, and that will show you that you have messed up by concluding that I'm blaspheming. He demonstrates that he has the power to do what God, only God can do, and two, also, he takes it a step farther, because he shows his ability to do what God, only God can do, in a very visible and tangible manner that people aren't going to be able to be confused about. I could say your sins are forgiven, but that wouldn't accomplish anything for me to say that. But I could say it, and it would be hard to disprove whether it happened or not. If we understand Scripture, we'd understand that that's not the way it works. But I'm just saying, just person on the street doesn't have any understanding of Scripture. There's no way, since sins are not invisible, the effects may be visible, but the state of sin and the forgiveness thereof are not something that we can tangibly look at, not visible. But a paralytic getting up and walking is very tangible and visible and very obvious. So Jesus is up the ante. He's not only just showing that he can do what God can do, he's doing it in a very tangible and visible way that nobody's going to be able to be confused about if they're being intellectually honest. But the problem here is that these scribes are not intellectually honest. Two, besides the actual tangible, the tangible effect of healing the paralytic, you also have the fact that that Jesus has also done something else that only God can do, in that he has answered a question verbally that they never asked. Verbally, their true understanding of Scripture was expressed in their heart, or the true statement that only God can forgive sins was only expressed in their hearts. Notice what it says in verse number 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he is answering verbally what they said among themselves, inside themselves, in their hearts, some translations say. And so, that's another demonstration that he is who he said he is. They've gotten about three different opportunities or ways to see that Jesus is who he says he is, but what do we not see the scribes doing at the end of the story? And if we continue on the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we don't see the rest of the Gospel of Mark. We don't see scribes, at least as a large group, turning to Jesus and following him. They've got the evidence. They've got the... They have the revelation they needed. They have the concrete evidence in their lives that they should need, but they don't get the next step. They don't take the logical step of saying, okay, he is who he said he is, and that means that I need to obey him. And so we could potentially find ourselves in the same situation as the scribes. We could potentially think we understand Scripture, or maybe even we're right. Maybe we do understand at least some portion of Scripture's teachings accurately. But if that doesn't continue or result in faith in Jesus, it hasn't accomplished anything. So we have to always consider whether or not we've let something else interfere with our understanding of Scripture. If we've made up our mind about what God is telling us before we've actually read it, and as a result, come to a bad conclusion. They had already made up their minds that God was not showing up in the flesh, so they dismissed that possibility, and so the only possibility that was left was that Jesus was blaspheming. They had written off the one possibility that was actually happening, and that caused them to make a poor decision, because they had closed off the true possibility. They weren't even considering that. They'd written that off. And so they were not able to make the response of faith in which Jesus was interested. So we have to consider ourselves whether or not we're falling into the same category as the scribes. Have we already made up our minds ahead of time about what God's trying to tell us, and then as a result, we're not listening? Coming back to the idea of self-examination, we have to consider whether we're like the scribes. The third group of characters that we're going to talk about is the crowd. When I read a minute ago, I left off the tail end of verse number 12. And that's the passage where we see what the crowd's response was. So we'll take it here. I'll pick up at the beginning of verse 12 just to get the context. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. They saw this evidence that God had provided. They didn't already have their minds made up about what it meant. And as a result, they were able to come to the correct conclusion. They saw the evidence and they drew the correct conclusion. They glorified God. They recognized who was responsible for this. And recognize that this was not something that could have happened by a human working on his own, or that God was not involved in. And so they represent those who come to the correct conclusion when they study Scripture, and who don't already have their minds made up, and who have the correct response. They see the evidence, they take it for what it is, and they follow through. They draw the correct conclusion, and as a result, they follow Christ. At various points, any one of us could fall into any of these categories. But particularly, we have a cautionary tale to make sure that we don't fall into the category of the scribes. We need to let God speak to us and not already have closed off possibilities in our minds, because who knows but what that possibility is the one that is actually actually true. Scripture will demonstrate what is true, but we have to be careful that we don't close our minds to what God is trying to tell us. But positively, we have two positive examples. When we do encounter Jesus, spiritually speaking, when we do encounter Scripture, when we do study the Word of God, do we take the evidence for what it is? Do we make sure that we weigh what is said and understand what is trying to be said so that we can draw the correct conclusions? Do we trust that that God means what He says, that God knows what's best for us? Have the proper response of glorifying Him? Are we like the crowd, so to speak? Also, are we like the men who brought their friend to Jesus? Do we care enough about others to make sure that they have their opportunity to either listen or not? We're not responsible for the results. We can't make somebody come to Christ, no matter how much we might like to. Paul talks about that in Romans 10th chapter. He's like, you know, basically, if it was possible for me to trade myself for my family, I'd do it. Yeah, but it's not. We're not responsible for the results, but we are responsible for making sure that people get the opportunity. Do we care enough to make sure, even if it seems like it's difficult, even if it seems like, well, they might not want to, are we going to make sure that they have the opportunity to serve Christ? Are we going to be like those guys who cared enough to bring their friend to Jesus, and as a result, not only did they have the opportunity for their friend to be healed, which would be, well, they cared, that's what they were after, that's what they cared enough about to go to all that effort to make it happen, but it had a further effect. It wasn't just that one man on that day being healed, but it set up the situation for many people to follow Christ, because he was able to do what he did with an audience, so that people could have that opportunity to see that he was who he said he was. So we have to have the willingness to spread the gospel, to carry our friends to Jesus and drop them through the roof if we have to, spiritually speaking, not only for that particular person, but we don't know what effect that might have on somebody else. So that's to be remembered as well. But in terms of following Christ, God didn't make it real complicated to figure out what He expected people to do. You can't do what He's asked you to do if you have no clue what He's asked you to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then you have to decide that you trust that what He says is a good idea. You're willing to trust and implement what He said. That's why the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 11 and verse number 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to Him must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Then you're faced with a choice. If you trust that He knows what He's talking about, and you see a gap between where you are and where He's said you ought to be, then that forces you to make a change. We call that repenting. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 3, and again in verse number 5, Jesus told people that were assembled with Him there at that time that unless they repented, they would all likewise perish. And the same thing was true. That's a general principle that was true on the other side of the cross, because Peter tells the folks that were assembled to hear him on Pentecost, when they asked what they needed to do, first thing he said, we'll get to the rest later, but the first thing he said was to repent, Acts 2:38. If we confess Him before men, He'll confess us before His Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. Then we're ready to be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3 and 21. And then if we live faithful till death, we'll receive the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. We can help you in any way. We hope you make yourself known as we stand and as we sing.